Hear the word of our Lord. I'll be looking at several passages in the book of Ephesians and going to a couple other places as well. Here, just verses 13 and 14 from Ephesians chapter 1 to begin with. These are the words of God, and they are for His people. They're to be heard with ears of faith, and in the power of the Spirit, we are to be transformed by them. So receive them in just such a way. In Him, in Jesus, that is, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. And amen. Let's ask God's blessing on His word. Heavenly Father, open our hearts and minds as we open your word to the instruction of your Holy Spirit by which we might understand more fully the work of Christ and His Spirit in the life of the church. Do so that we might live more faithfully to you and that we might find our delight overflowing in you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So for the last several years, we have begun to celebrate here in our church Pentecost on Pentecost Sunday. We've been doing this for 4 or 5 years now, I believe. It's not been necessarily the tradition of our church, but please note, it's been the tradition of the church for centuries. And so it's one of what are known of several high feast days that take place that mark particular events that took place in the life of Christ while we gather together every Lord's Day and celebrate, in essence, Resurrection Sunday, every first day of the week. The church has set aside as well on a historical basis, not demanded by the word, but on a historical basis, it has recognized Christmas and Good Friday and Easter Resurrection Sunday and Ascension Sunday or Ascension Day, 40 days after Christ rose from the dead, and then Pentecost Sunday, the day when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church, as additional high days. So these are days to recognize something that God did in history. If Pentecost, celebrating Pentecost, still feels strange to you, hopefully I'll help us with that this morning a little bit more. It's not in our culture. It's not normal for us to think about gathering together to celebrate Pentecost like we do Christmas, like we do Easter. And really, this provides a wonderful opportunity for us. There can be a different kind of energy that's not pressed upon us by the world and by the culture, by maybe traditions that have existed in your family that weren't, not that there's anything necessarily wrong by those traditions, but they get pressed upon you simply because it's the family's traditions. Here we have the opportunity to have to develop traditions of celebration that we see coming forth from the Word and from the church in a way that can draw us together as a community to celebrate how we were made a community by being baptized into one Spirit, by being made one body in Christ Jesus. And so you think of the celebration of Pentecost in this way. It might be best considered as the time in which the church was born again into the new covenant. The church was born again into the new covenant on the day that the Spirit fell upon the church. The story Luke records for us in Acts chapter 2, and just to familiarize ourselves with this, let's turn there. You keep your finger in Ephesians, or get ready to go back there. Actually, we'll go to Acts, and we'll look at one passage in John real quickly as well. In Acts, here's the story. These are 50 days, or on the day of Pentecost, the feast of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came. Chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They were all, meaning the disciples that had gathered together and were waiting for, as Jesus had promised, the coming of the Spirit in the upper room. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What were these tongues? Well, it describes them for us in the next verses. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. These are what these tongues were. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language or our own tongue in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, Whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, They are full of new wine. And so Luke records for us the historical event that takes place in the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. Now, over the last couple of centuries in the church, not over the entire history of the church since Pentecost, but over the last couple of centuries, especially in American evangelicalism and in Europe, and really it's spread down throughout the world now, there has been a misunderstanding by some that teach that a true Holy Spirit-filled church, if you're a Spirit-filled church, what does that mean? A Spirit-filled church will experience the manifestations of the Spirit's coming in some manner similar, although quite watered down in actuality, to what the apostles and disciples of Jesus experienced 50 days after his resurrection. What happened 50 days after his resurrection? Joel had prophesied as Peter opens up, as Peter begins to proclaim on Pentecost with regard to this, Joel had prophesied that there would be a day when the Spirit would be poured out, when the new covenant would be brought forth, and that there would be a speaking in tongues. Isaiah had promised that there would be a speaking in tongues because Jerusalem refused to acknowledge her Savior. Isaiah had prophesied that. And so the tongues that were being spoken was a foreshadowing of the destruction of Jerusalem, of the destruction of the unbelieving Jews. The time had come that the clock was now counting. In 40 years, Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed because she had turned away from the voice of the Lord being given to her in her own language. And Isaiah said, if you won't listen in my language, if you won't listen in the language of your people, then you'll hear it in the language of those who will come and gather their forces around you in destruction. That prophecy is continuing as the Holy Spirit is being poured out. Instead of the promise just being to Israel, now what's happening is the promise is going out to all of the world. Now, what has happened in the discussion of what it means to be a Spirit-filled church has been a definition of that, or a description of that as being Spirit-filled means that you're going to be speaking in tongues. Although what it isn't described is speaking in languages, which as people would have gathered from a variety of different nations were listening, they would hear you supernaturally speaking in those foreign tongues, declaring the mighty works of God. That's what was going on. As the apostles went all throughout the land, this speaking of tongues continued during this time, along with mighty signs and miracles, declaring them to be true apostles of Jesus. This was the mark of an apostle. And so during this period of time, there was a spread of the gospel, there was a writing of the canon, and there was the establishment of the new baptized church, baptized in the Holy Spirit. To understand it differently, as I've addressed in other messages, brings forth both theological errors and dangers, I believe, for the modern day church, including teachings that you have to receive some kind of second baptism in order to know for sure, or even to actually be saved. And what happens in many situations like this is a fear of not being saved, a trying to go with in your flesh, to go along with what the crowd has been teaching or what the crowd is doing. And there gets to be both a pump it up mentality and really, it's something that starts to happen with the crowd and with the people. It's not necessarily a work of the Spirit at all. In fact, ecstatic language, ecstatic utterances of the tongue, glossolalia that takes place in all kinds of religious situations when there's ecstatic emotional uprising that takes place. That's not an unusual occurrence. But what Pentecost was pointing to, remember, the day of Pentecost was a fulfillment of a feast that had been going on for centuries. It was the feast in the spring of the first fruits of the harvest that was being brought in. It was a picture of the beginning of a harvest that was going to take place. You had started a great harvest. You brought the first fruits to the temple. You thanked God for the great harvest that he had given you. You partook of it. And then you went back and used, if you hadn't harvested it all or you harvested it all, but you enjoyed the rest of it. But you brought the first fruits to God to give honor to him. These were, in essence, first fruits of new believers that were being brought before the Lord. In addition, there was a reversal of the curse at the Tower of Babel. Remember the story of the Tower of Babel. There's a story where tongues takes place, where foreign languages all of a sudden spring up out of nowhere. Everybody, it says in Genesis, that were speaking one language, and they were trying to, in a man-centered way, build up their own city, their own tower, their own way to God, and that their pride was in themselves. And God struck them with diverse languages, with tongues. So they couldn't understand one another, and it separated them, and it's where we get our foreign languages, where we get all of our different languages from. That's where it originates from, at the Tower of Babel. What happens at Pentecost is a promise of a reversal, not that we would all begin to speak one language, but that a reversal in the sense that you'll remember that what happens also immediately at the Tower of Babel is that one of the 70 nations, a man is selected from one of those 70 nations. It's Abram, and he's living in the land of Ur. God selects him, brings him forth, and so it's like he divides and conquers, grabs one man and says, through you, I'm going to bring this all back together. Through your seed, I'm going to save all the world that I've now dispersed. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a baptism of all of those nations, all of those Gentiles brought back, gathered back in together, hearing the gospel, hearing of Jesus Christ, of his lordship, of his saving abilities, and of the work that he's done on the cross, given to you regardless of whether or not you were a Jew, regardless of whether or not by blood you were a follower of Abraham. It was a promise of an ingathering of the world, a harvest that was going to take place for the world. Now, so what I want to say is we are a Pentecostal church. We are a Spirit-filled church in terms of how the Scriptures define what it means to be a part of the Pentecostal church or to be part of the Spirit-filled church. And what we have to be very careful is that we don't react to our charismatic brothers and sisters. I believe they're in error in these things, but I'm not declaring them to be not our brothers and sisters. And what we need to do is not react to what we see as incorrect teaching and incorrect understanding of the Scriptures by thinking that, oh, no, we don't believe in the Holy Spirit. We don't believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't believe in the work of the Holy Spirit. And instead, what we want to do is, rather than react, is to see directly from the Scriptures what the Scriptures teach us about the work of the Spirit in the church. And so that's not to say that we ought not to be a Spirit-filled people, for we are the descendants and the fellow recipients of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church of Jesus Christ, which is just what Christ promised that he would do. In John chapter 16, Jesus, speaking to his apostles, disciples, he says in 16 verse 5, he says, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come to you, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak." I want to stop there for just a second. I want you to back up and listen to verse 12 and imagine and put not just the Gospel of John when it was written, but when Jesus is saying this. When Jesus is saying this, there is no book of Ephesians. There is no book of Revelation. There is no epistle to the church at Corinth. There is no Gospel of Matthew. There is no book of Acts. Jesus hasn't taught them these things yet. So as he's speaking, as he's teaching the apostles, he says, There are many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you, the church. He will guide you in all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you these the things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. The result of his coming to the apostles is held in your hands now. I don't mean my outline. I mean this. The result of the Spirit's coming is this. The whole New Testament is given to us, as it says in the New Testament, every word is Spirit-breathed. The Spirit directed and guided the church, the apostles, to give us this additional teaching that Jesus said would come once his Spirit came. And that's exactly what happened after he ascended into heaven. It is the same Spirit as well, this person of the Trinity, that testifies to us of his truthfulness, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, as he says there in John 16. The same Spirit who testifies as well to our spirit that we are children of God, for he bears that witness to us, as it says in Romans 8. And it is the same Spirit who leads and guides the church in true Pentecostal or Spirit-filled living. This is a life that comes from above, that transforms us from the inside out, and that is all a gracious work of God, and it is the activity that completely separates our religion from every other religion in the world. Every other religion of the world speaks of externals that must be kept, that must be done in order to somehow merit, gain attention to, or arrive into some higher level of knowledge or before some spirit, to get somewhere. We are transformed from the inside out by someone else. Not just by a propositional truth, but by a person. We are transformed from the inside out. We are circumcised inside. We are baptized. Our hearts are circumcised. We are baptized by the Spirit. We are granted a new heart. We are a new creature. And then we live in a particular kind of way because we've been changed. That's the power and the work of God's Spirit at work in us. Consider this. What Paul particularly in Romans will say is that every man knows some aspect of the law. It's been written in his heart. He already knows, has a sense of what is right and what is wrong. And he hides himself in the darkness so that he isn't judged. He pushes the truth away so that he does not find himself under judgment. That's because he's already dealing with the guilt of his sin. He's already dealing with the guilt of the sin, and so he seeks some kind of religious activity to escape, to get away from it. This escapism, Rush Dooney writes in one of his books, can be from man's inner problems and the inner tension created by sin and guilt. And so Paul says that a man is a Jew, that is, he's a covenant man, when he is one inwardly, when his heart has been circumcised. And that declaration by St. Paul was countered by Muhammad, with exactly the opposite phrase, who asserted he is a Muslim who is one outwardly. In order to be a faithful Muslim, it's all about the externals, following the five pillars, or six if you want to add jihad, to being a good Muslim. It's all about externals. And that those externals are trying to deal with you in a certain way that you might present yourself in a certain way before a certain God. That's really all the other religious systems. But because of Pentecost Sunday, we have a completely different religious system. It's all an act of God in us that draws us to himself, that convicts us of our sin, that grants us the desire and ability to repent, that grants us faith to believe in Jesus as Savior, that testifies by a person in us, by a person residing in and around us, that Jesus is the Christ and that he has saved you, that he has washed you, that you're clean, that you have an eternity with him, that you have hope forever. The idea that all religions are the same and then you just kind of add different flavors on them is a lie, an absolute lie. Christianity stands apart. The teachings of the Scriptures stand apart as a religion of new life, of new creation, and of the work of God's Spirit, the person of God in man. In fact, initiating, doing that work, and sustaining it. It's what God does. And then how we are changed and live by it. This is a life, then, that is all the gracious work of God. And we will explore some of what this means by, again, looking at several passages from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And I'm going to select that book. We could have gone to any of a number of places. But what I want to do is I want to go through the book of Ephesians quickly, and I want to point out all of the, or most of the passages that mention the work of the Spirit. Because Paul is writing to a church, and so it's happened. It's happened as John writes that Jesus predicted, that the Spirit, his helper, would come. It happens as Jesus had predicted, that the helper would come and teach you and lead you and guide you into all truth. And Paul is writing those Spirit-wrought words as he writes to a church like ours, a church like us. In that book of Ephesians, what he describes to the church, to the new covenant people, is what God has done in his Spirit. And how we live according to it. It's about Pentecostal life and Pentecostal living. In verses 13 and 14, let me read them to you again. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. This verse and the whole of the New Testament teaching stands in stark opposition to the idea of a second baptism of the Spirit. That you come to Christ and then later on there is a second baptism. You're without the Spirit and then there's the second baptism of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit is the work of your regeneration. It is God's Spirit that comes and turns you from darkness to light, that grants you life from the death. It's God's Spirit, it's not you. It's all God's Spirit that does that work. And when he does that work, when he brings you, when he baptizes you into Jesus, when he baptizes you into the church, when he grants you that new life in Christ, he does so of his own initiative and for his own glory. If you read through Ephesians chapter 1, you'll see over and over again that God does this to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's why he's doing it. He's showing off the glory of his grace. So he does this work. Okay, now when he does this work, keep that in mind, the work of the Spirit opens the ears, changes the heart, transforms the person fundamentally as a new creature by the one who creates and recreates. It was the Spirit, we were told in Genesis, that hovered over the waters. It was the Spirit that was involved in creation activity at the very beginning of all things. And it is the Spirit coming forth through the Word of God, coming forth through the risen now, ascended, sending Word of God, who promised he would send the Spirit, that the Spirit does recreating work as well. Residing now in the believer, this Holy Spirit, we are told in verse 13, is a personal guarantee of our inheritance, of all the promises that are ours in Christ. And people talk about this oftentimes, that you can see the sealing of the Holy Spirit is a guarantee that is given to you. It's a mark. Some will say that it could be likened to a letter that may have been written and then it would have been sealed in wax with someone's signet ring that notes that it has this authority behind the one who owns the ring and the one who owns this ring, the one who sealed you, is good to go all the way because it's God the Father. And so this idea of being sealed is the fact that you have this promise, this absolute assurance that God is going to bring you all the way to the end. And I think that's true, but I think it misses part of it. It's not just assurance for you. One of the things that people often talk about is the issue of losing your salvation. And we talk about losing our salvation like we talk about losing our car keys or something like that, as though it was something for us to lose. I remember one time it was our 10th anniversary, and friends of ours had given us tickets to go to Florida for vacation. They had actually given us a place to stay and a car to drive when we got down there, and they had given us these tickets. And we were cleaning up and we were getting ready to go. It was a few days before we were to go, and all of a sudden we realized we couldn't find the tickets. We had lost the tickets that they had given to us. What were we going to do? We had, we didn't know what we could do. It didn't actually, and back then it didn't even occur to us that we would call the airline and do anything. We just thought, well, we blew it. They had these tickets and they gave them to us and we lost them. And we actually called our friends. We told them, you know, I'm sorry, so sorry. We lost the tickets that you gave us. And they said, oh, no problem at all, because we've guaranteed them. We'll call the airlines. We'll get them reissued for you, and it'll be just fine. And they did, and we had the tickets. See, I wanted the promise for me to make sure that I was going to get to go, but they were the ones that really had the guarantee. They were the ones that really had the seal. They were the ones that really wanted to make sure that we went. The sealing of God's Spirit is not just for your assurance. It's God's assurance, because you're His. It's not just about all the promises are ours in Christ. Maybe more importantly, it's all about that the promises that are Christ's, the promise that Christ was given by the Father. Of all that you gave me, Jesus says to the Father, I will lose none of them. Why? Because the Father promised. Where's the promise? In the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The sealing of the Holy Spirit upon those whom God has elect from the foundation of the world. The sealing of the Holy Spirit upon those who Christ died for. The sealing of the Holy Spirit is this promise, this guarantee. God the Father is not going to lose you. The work of salvation from beginning to end isn't yours. You lose the tickets. Well, they weren't really yours to lose. There's someone behind you that are making sure you're going. And quit thinking of your salvation like tickets or keys anyway. It's not like you got to make sure you have your punch card when you get to heaven so you can get in. We're not talking about a proposition. We're not talking about a punch card. We're talking about a person. A person who has come upon you. A person who has gone in you. A person that has changed you from the inside out. A person that walks with you all the way to the end. A person that is guaranteed, because the persons of the Trinity are very concerned, are very interested, are delighted to bring you into heaven. That it helps also to just clean up this idea that God kind of is holding his nose while he lets you in. You know, yeah, I got to save him too. I did promise after all. Man, what a jerk. How am I going to take... Rather, you see instead, God's Spirit identified you in your sin, in your darkness, in your rebellion. He said, come now. And he changes you. And then he spends the rest of however long he gives you on this earth making you and remaking you and reshaping you into the image more and more of Jesus, never perfected here because we still battle flesh and spirit until that final day. But in the resurrection, we will be resurrected as spiritual bodies. Now, that doesn't mean we won't have physical bodies. But we will have spiritual, perfected bodies that will be ours because God's Spirit was at work in us. Holy Spirit bodies. This is the Pentecostal sealing. What comes from this Pentecostal sealing also is a direct access to God the Father, which never existed for all the believers in any kind of a way as radical as it is for us now. Paul writes about this in chapter 2, verse 18. He mentions it. We could go plenty of other places. But just right here, he says, for through him... we both have access, that is Jew and Gentile he's talking about, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Reconciled by one Spirit of peace, Jew and Gentile both have access to the Father by this one Spirit, he says. So he said he's making it, the main point he's making in that verse is that Jew and Gentile alike have access to the Father in the same way, by one Spirit. Because they are in Christ, by one Spirit they have access to the Father. There's no difference between the Jew and Gentile. Not only that, the Jew and Gentile have been reconciled together. But pointing back behind that is the whole idea that beforehand there was a wall of separation. You had to be a Jew. You had to be with the Jewish people at a particular location in a particular time, and through a priest, you would be able to go before God, but you wouldn't go. In fact, only once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies before the very glory of God. When Jesus Christ raises from the dead, what happens to that veil in the temple? It rips. By 70 AD, what has taken place in the temple? It's gone. Not a stone is left upon another. Why? That system is gone. And now, Jew and Gentile, the whole world, have access to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, and he says it's by one Spirit. It is the Spirit that testifies to us, that groans with us as we pray, that is the one through whom we pray before God the Father in the name of Jesus. This separation is gone, this veil between God and his people, this priesthood, this necessity for a mediator that never really could get us to God is changed by a new mediator, Jesus Christ, through whom we have, by one Spirit, access directly to the Father. And so, the Spirit teaches us and leads us to draw near to the Father with the boldness of children in whom God delights. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The writer of the Hebrews wants to make the case there that everything has changed. Christian, what you can do in the name of Jesus by the power of the Spirit, do you realize that the covenant people of God, they can't believe, if they were here, now, they're watching, they just wouldn't believe the kind of access that you have to the Holy God, the immediate access that you have in the name of Jesus by the power, and that's because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us, access immediately before God. He goes on in the next verses, read them with me. "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." A Pentecostal building, a Spirit-filled building, built up by the teachings of the apostles and the prophets, and then built upon that by the teachers that he brings forth, all aligned alongside the chief cornerstone of Jesus Christ. He says that what is being built is a holy temple in the Lord, and he says this is a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. God's purpose always had been to build a house for his name, as Peter Lighthart puts forth in his book. It always had been a purpose to build a house for his name, and that to build a house was not a house that we would see physically. The house is the temple of God, whom you are the living stones of. By God's Spirit, we are built together to be a temple of the Spirit. We are his building materials, and he, the master builder, is the one doing the building. This has always been God's plan, as his Spirit has revealed. Now, here's what you can oftentimes do. You can look around you, and you can look at stones. You can see living stones. And you might think to yourself, you might know some of the stories of how these stones got here. And you might think, that's very interesting, how God is at work in that person's life and those families' lives over there. And how I can see that God is at work building his temple. But what you should also understand is by saying by faith, I am a living stone. God, it's not what I am doing first, it's what God is doing. He's the one who's selected me, he's the one who's honing me and making me what I will be, fitted to fit alongside what the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ, the chief foundation, the chief cornerstone, has laid as a foundation, and I'm being fitted in to be a part of this holy temple, this dwelling place for God's Spirit. What does this dwelling place for God's Spirit do? What was the temple of God all about? Why is there a temple of God on earth? Why is there to be a place where God's Spirit resides? It always was a picture of heaven and earth, of creation, of life, of gospel, of good news. You do a study on the temple, the old temple, and that's what you see. It's a picture of Eden again. It's a picture of living water. It's a picture of life. It's a picture of access to God and of recreation that is taking place. We are a declaration. We are a temple. We are the living waters. We are the living waters ourselves. Having drunk of the living waters, having partaken of the living waters, we overflow and we flow out to the rest of the earth as God's temple, to the rest of the earth, bringing that grace and life to the world. This has always been God's plan. In chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." We are all one temple. We are all being built up into one temple to bring glory to God as He spreads through us the grace, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and the work of His Spirit to the rest of the world. How many of you are familiar with verse 18 in chapter 3? This is in the middle of Paul's prayer. And it is talking about the love of Christ, but he's been talking about for the last chapter and a half about a building. And if you want to think about that building, you want to think about its dimensions. He uses dimensional language as he talks about how you should understand the love of Christ upon the church. Beginning in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. Have you studied the dimensions of the tabernacle and then the temple and then the spiritual prophetic temple that Ezekiel talks about and then the temple that is described in the book of Revelation? What do you notice about the dimensions? It just gets bigger. What's going on? Look at the prayer again. Look at the prayer beginning in verse 14 then. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. So God has plans. He's building something. He's building something. And He's going to use particular means in order to accomplish that. And it's going to be the work of His church. God's plans will be fully and completely accomplished, both in you as an individual, as well as in His church, the dwelling place of the Spirit. But you doubt that sometimes, don't you? You doubt that you're making any difference in the world at all. The church doubts that it's making any difference in the world at all. And sometimes the church is not making any difference in the world at all because she's not being obedient to the plans as God has laid out. But what's God's purpose and what's His encouragement to the Ephesians? I pray, he says, that you would understand all that I've been talking about in chapters 1, 2, and 3. That you would understand that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. That God would communicate His word through His Spirit in your inner man to do something to you, to strengthen that you might know this. And he says, here's what you would know, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, that these dimensions that have no end, they just go on and on and on, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. It's not just about you individually being filled with the fullness of the knowledge of God and of the love of God, but seeing this temple, this building, this house, this church that God has made, and see the love of Christ and how it is going to spread. Because Jew and Gentile have been reconciled. And the whole world has been given to Jesus Christ. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, Jesus said, before His ascension. It's mine. And then He tells the church to go do what? Go build it. It's mine. Now go disciple the nations. I'm not interested in a smattering here and there. I want nations. Because God promised me nations, and they've been sealed. They will be sealed by means of the Holy Spirit. They will be His, all of them. So Paul offers up this prayer where he invokes God the Father to testify to us and strengthen us through His Spirit of this dwelling place, which is also described as the place in which Christ dwells and the place of His love, the place of His authoritative love. And God loves the world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God sent His Son into the world, not that the world would be condemned, but that the world might be saved through Him. And Jesus Christ sent His Spirit to finish the work, to spread out the work, to bring forth the work that He had promised would take place. His love, His authoritative love, His saving love to the end of the world. And to those who by faith see this, believe this, give themselves to it, it's theirs. it's theirs. It's theirs. It's a communication to the world. It's a communication to the church, and it's a communication to every individual says, yes, that's for me. Christ died for me, and I find my salvation in him. And when you do that, the first thing you realize, the first thing that comes to mind is that, even that was a work of God's Spirit, his gracious and kind work in us. Coming out of Spirit-filled life, chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians, comes Spirit-filled or Pentecostal living. Living and walking in that Spirit, according to that Spirit. The Spirit-filled life is not something that the first disciples earned. It isn't something they even necessarily asked for. They were told to tarry in Jerusalem and wait for the Spirit to come. But Spirit-filled living is God's purpose and delight, and he promises that he will continue his perfect work in you and in the church to the end. His means of doing so includes the work of the church, and so, regarding the work of the Spirit, Paul instructs us to be faithful means. Before we look at several passages that talk about this, I want you to realize how important it is for us to understand that we are the means by which God's Spirit is used throughout the world. God uses particular means to accomplish his ends. And one of the means that he has declared is that through the church, through the teaching of the church, through the witness of the members of the church, through the Christ-like servanthood of the church, through the staying faithful to the teaching of Jesus Christ at whatever cost, the church shows forth the light of the gospel to the world and is used by God's Spirit to convert, to convict, to draw men to himself. That's why he says to us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through you all and in you all. And so he tells us that we, in verse 3, he says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have one body. We've been baptized into one name. We've been baptized into one church. We have one Spirit, but we are to endeavor to keep that Spirit because we can mess it up. We can mess it up with our sin. We can tarnish our witness with our sin and our rebellion. And when we do so, it's not just affecting us. Jesus says they will know that we're Christians, and that doesn't just mean that they will know that we call ourselves Christians. They'll know we're different. They will know we're transformed by what? By our love. By our love for one another, that testifies the kind of love that is a love for enemies, the kind of love that goes far beyond what just natural man can love, the kind of love that reflects Jesus Christ. This is keeping the unity of the Spirit amongst us. This is the means by which the unity of the Spirit is kept, our work that is done as the Spirit works in us. We are told also not to grieve the Spirit, chapter 4, verse 30. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How do you grieve the Spirit? Well, he goes, I think, before and afterwards, but particularly afterwards, he says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. When you do those things, you grieve the Holy Spirit. When you do those things, you do not testify to the work that God's Spirit is in you, but you testify the opposite, and it grieves him. He's not just a power, he's a person. He's not just a concept. He resides in relationship with you, and it grieves him when you don't act according to his nature and his character, which is why then God disciplines us as a good father to lead us back. And to bring us back into accordance with God's Spirit. We're to walk in love, it goes on in verse 5 to say, being imitators of God. And if I just camp there for a second, in 5:1, how am I to be an imitator of God? Not just by seeing what Jesus did, but by acting according to a Spirit who resides in me, who walks through me and in me, who grants and guides me according to God's Word to live in a particular kind of way. So we're told not to grieve the Spirit, but instead to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, for you were once darkness, but now you are light. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. All of the fruit of the Spirit, one list of the fruit of the Spirit is in Galatians chapter 5. In here, it's not so much a list, it's telling us that fruit is in all goodness and all righteousness and all truth. the fruit, when we bear gentleness, when we are long-suffering with one another, when we have self-control, it testifies to the truth of God and His ways. It shows forth God's goodness, and it shows His righteousness, His holiness, when we walk according to the fruit of the Spirit. How does a tree bear fruit? By having the nature of that particular tree. An orange tree, as hard as that orange tree might try, is never going to bear apples. This is not going to happen. And spirit people will bear the fruit of the Spirit, and people who do not have the Spirit will not, try as they might. The kind of fruit that we're talking about is a supernatural fruit, again, that it's not just wonderful for ourselves, but it bears testimony to the world around us of the goodness and the righteousness and the truth of God. It's His work. We're told also in Ephesians 5 to be controlled by the Spirit. Your version in 5:18 may say something like this: do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And there's a misunderstanding that being filled with the Spirit means something like, and I'm about a quart low on the Spirit, I got to go and get a little bit more Spirit and fill me up like I got to go to the gas station and get a little bit of gas. The Spirit is some kind of a liquid power or something that I need to get filled with. But the word filling there is not being used in that idea at all. It's being used in parallel with the idea of not being drunk with wine. What does it mean when someone's been filled with a few too many spirits? When someone's been filled with a little bit too much whiskey? When someone's been filled with a little bit, you're not talking about the level of quantity of the liquid. When you're saying he's filled with it, you're talking about his activity. He's being controlled by it. A man who's filled with wine is controlled by that wine. A man who's drunk is filled. Instead of being filled with the Spirit, instead of being filled with wine, instead of being drunk with wine, we're to be filled, or I might say, drunk with the Spirit. That is controlled, taken over by God's Spirit. It's not that you need to pour more of the Spirit in you. It's that you need to be more controlled. You need to be given to what the Spirit is doing more and more and more. And it says, when that happens, you're filled with the Spirit and you find yourself doing, again, there's kind of an interesting parallel here. You can think of pictures of drunk men sloshing their beer bottles around and singing from their hearts. And instead, we're to be filled with the Spirit and controlled. And what happens? We find ourselves needing to celebrate and to rejoice. We have life to declare. And so we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That is, we sing in a way that declares. We sing in a way that speaks. We're used by God to declare psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. It's not just a work of the Lord that He's doing this, but we're told to do that. We're told to be filled by Him, to be controlled by Him, to give ourselves over to His work in our lives. In Ephesians 6:17, we are told to make war with the sword of the Spirit. 6:17 and 18, let's look at those. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So we make war with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The connection between Spirit and word is always very close, you'll notice. So when you're filled with the Spirit, you speak the word of God. You're filled with the Spirit, you speak psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God and to one another. When you're taking the sword of the Spirit, you're using the word of God. And when you're, therefore, I think that helps us understand what it means in verse 18 when it says, and pray in the Spirit, persevere in the Spirit, in all prayer, perseverance, and supplications. People will say, what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Well, to pray in the Spirit has got to be connected with the Word of God. It's praying along the lines of God's Word. It's praying God's Word. It's praying God's Word in faith. It's part of why we give ourselves to singing psalms, that we might pray in song what God has given us to pray, that we might pray in the Spirit. Singing psalms is part of praying in the Spirit. It's part of taking God's word and using it as a sword against and battling against unbelief. This is the persevering prayer of the saints that Paul calls us to. And so And so to end, what I really want you to see, first of all, is this. We are a Pentecostal church. If you are a faithful church, you are a Spirit-filled church, because if you call on the name of the Lord Jesus, you can only do it if the Spirit has granted you the desire and ability and understanding to do so. God, it's only God's Spirit that grants faith. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, you have the Spirit of God. They come hand in hand. Now that Spirit, that person, does other things. There are gifts of the Spirit, for instance, that are given to the different members of the body. We're not going to look at that this morning. But the Spirit does a number of different things in the life of the body. But we are Spirit-filled if we are born again. If we are born again, we are Spirit-filled. And God's Spirit is at work in us. And because of that, we should live giving ourselves over, depending on being controlled by the Spirit in a particular kind of way. You can just ask yourself a simple practical question in your life. With anything that you're doing, thinking, or saying, is that pleasing to the Spirit or is it grieving to Him? And if there are things that are grieving, that you know grieve the Spirit, then it is no wonder why you also may be having a sense of quite some distance from God. A lack of joy of your salvation. Maybe even a lack of assurance of your salvation. These are the kinds of acts and tools of discipline that God's Spirit uses when you've grieved Him. And oftentimes what happens to the believer is he's far away from the Spirit. He's far away from that fellowship with the Spirit at that time. And he starts to wonder, is God real? Is this whole thing, what's going on? And he starts to find himself walking in the darkness, doubting what he knew in the light. But rather than come back into the light, he starts exploring in the darkness for another set of truths, another way to live. And to walk back into the light, to walk back into not grieving the Spirit, is as simple as confession of sin, of turning it all back over to the Lord, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ again, giving over to Him your sin, and walking according to the Spirit-filled life instead of according to your flesh. We could go to Galatians. We could talk about the battle between the flesh and the Spirit. We don't have time this morning. But the work of the Spirit is constant and ongoing in the life of the believer. Are you grieving Him today? Are you delighting in Him and being delighted over by Him today? There's a way to know that. And part of it is this testimony that God's Spirit to our spirit, that in fact we are Jesus Christ. You were saved by grace through faith, not any work of your own. This was a work of the Holy Spirit. It was not simply a transaction that took place between you and God. It was not simply a punch card that was given to you by God. It was the work of a person sent at Pentecost to the church to accomplish the work for which Jesus died and rose again. He has built and is building a dwelling place where we dwell with Christ and where Christ dwells in our hearts. And it is this person who continues his work in and through those who have been baptized into the church, into the fellowship of the Trinity, and all who dwell in his dwelling place. That is the Spirit-filled life, and that is Spirit-filled living. It's been given to you. And that's why we celebrate Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit, and the transforming work of the Spirit upon the church 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead. And amen. Let's close together. Almighty God, make us a people filled, controlled, taken over by your Holy Spirit, that we might bear his fruit and testify to the world of the love of Jesus Christ. Make us foolish in the way we fall over and give ourselves away to one another in love, because we are acting like your Spirit, like the Spirit of Jesus who did the same for us. May we testify to the world of the love of Christ and of his lordship over all creation and eternal life. And may we do so being instruments of your Spirit, that there would be power that would go forth to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment and the victorious work of the cross, and all for the sake of Jesus' name, all to the praise of the glory of your grace. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so let's sing in the Spirit. Take out your Canus Christi and turn to page 60 and let's sing Psalm 34 together.